Also, just want to make mention before we get going in our time in the Word of God. Just want to make mention, I know Joe had already announced it, but just want to reiterate, we have men's discipleship this Tuesday. I want to make sure that all of our men understand that we are going through the exemplary husband, and I would strongly encourage the men of our church to attend that study. It's once a month. It's not a huge commitment. And it will bless your life, but most importantly, it will bless your wife. As we look at what it means to be an exemplary husband, as we look through that doctrine of being a godly man for Christ, and wives, elbow your husbands and tell them to go. So I just want to encourage the men. I always find it interesting, the women turn out in droves for the women's Bible study, but where are the men? We need the leaders of the church. We need the men of our church to come and be committed to that. So I just want to reiterate that and strongly encourage the men of our church to be a part of that. So that said, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Psalter this morning. We're back in the Psalter, and we are looking at Psalm 1 this morning. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, What Path Are You On? What path are you on? John Oxenham, the author of the well-known hymn, In Christ There Is No East Nor West, he wrote in his poem called The Ways, saying this. He said, to every man there opens a way, And ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the high way, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there opens a highway and a low way. And every man decides the way his soul shall go. That's a pretty good poem. It's a good poem because it helps us think through the path that we are on. It's a great poem because that poem lets us know in a roundabout way that every person in this world ultimately makes a choice in the direction they will go. They either choose the high way, the way that climbs up, or they choose the low way, the way that goes down. I like this thought because something that we often don't think about when it comes to the direction of our lives, this is it. Once in a while, we might think about this, but generally, I think people just go about living their lives for the most part, not giving much thought to the direction of their lives, what path they are on, and where they are headed, what destination they are heading for. What is sobering about this is there are a multitude of paths that are presented to each person that comes into this world as to which path they will take in their lives. But in the end, in the eyes of God, there are only two paths that a person can take. There's the highway, or there is the low way. And when the sum of a person's decisions are made through their life, they are left with either choosing the highway or the low way. One commentator said it this way, decisions determine destinies. The road a person chooses marks the course of his or her life, not only for the present, but for the eternities that follow. What path are you on this morning? This, in my mind, is what makes funerals so sobering. Because funerals challenge the living. They challenge us with the way of a person's life. As we look at a person's life and we contemplate the summation of their decisions through their life, it causes us to consider the road in which we are on. At least it should. Funerals challenge us to contemplate and consider the road to which a person chooses that marks the course of their life and which ultimately marks the destiny that follows. And what this effectively does is challenge the living. Have you ever experienced this? You go to a funeral, and while you're at the funeral, you suddenly are struck by your mortality. That is what funerals should do, by the way. Psalm 90, verse 12, one of my favorite verses, it says this, "Teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom." Funerals are sobering. They cause us to contemplate the summation of a person's choices. Was it life or death? Was it heaven or hell? Was it belief or unbelief? Was it blessing or cursing? Was it forgiveness or unforgiveness? Was it salvation or damnation? Was it Christ or was it self? Was it the low way or was it the highway? Funerals are good at this. I don't know about you, but if you had an opportunity, I trust you did. I try and do it most every year, but as many of you know, yesterday was the anniversary of 9/11, that horrible day that took place in our country. I had the opportunity to just go through some of that and be reminded of what happened 20 years ago and how thousands of people on that day perished. Passed away. When I think of that day, I can't help but think about that day that there were some people who woke up that morning and the summation of their life ultimately determined their eternal destiny. And for some, they went to heaven and some, they did not go to heaven. They went to a horrible place called hell. This morning, beloved, we have the privilege of looking at a psalm, Psalm 1, that gives us great wisdom concerning the highway or the low way of life. This is a fantastic psalm for the wisdom that it gives us to contemplate the way that we are on. Psalm 1 has been considered the preface of the whole Psalter. Like the preface to a novel or a book where an author gives his readers a sample of what they can expect for the rest of the book. So it is with Psalm 1. It serves as a preface to the whole Psalter because it teaches the two ways of life. It teaches that there are literally two categories of people with two different paths of life that have two completely different destinations, one of life and one of death. And because of this, many see Psalm 1 as the preface to the Psalter, because as you go through the Psalms, you see this theme going all the way through the Psalter. Many of the Psalms are presented in this format where there is the way of the wicked and then there is the way of the righteous, and this is there so that we can contemplate our own way of life. I call your attention to Psalm 1. Notice what it says. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, however, are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What a pithy and powerful psalm this is. I so much appreciate this psalm for the wisdom it gives. In as little as 6 verses, we have the instruction we need in order to discern and know what path we are on. In order to know what is the blessed way of life, as we will learn and as we've read, and also so that we can discern what is the cursed way of life. And beloved, this is so helpful for us because it's easy for us to get off the path. It is easy for us to get diverted off the right path. It's easy for us to get moved off of the narrow path and find ourselves on the broad path or the broad road that can lead to destruction. And it's just as easy for us to think that we are on the right path when in fact we are on the wrong path. This is a fantastic psalm to kind of get us back on to the narrow road, if you will. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Psalm 1 is an excellent passage of Scripture because it gives us the counsel we need to be able to discern the direction and the destination of our lives. Now, the sermonic outline of this psalm is really simple. It's really simple. We can break it down into basically 2 parts. There is the way of the righteous, verses 1 through 3, and there is the way of the unrighteous, verses 4 through 6. There is the path of the righteous that leads to blessing, and then there is the path of the unrighteous that leads to cursing. Both ways, both types of people are set in Psalm 1 in a contrasting manner. And this is purposeful. The psalmist has done this for a reason. He has done this so that he can accentuate the learning process, to illuminate the mind, so that we can discern more accurately the 2 ways in life. And this is good, very good. Because I don't know about you, beloved, but there is no better teaching tool in my life than with opposites. Opposites. Contrasting points of view. When 2 opposites are compared side by side, it is then that we are able to learn more effectively. It is then that we're able to discern more effectively. And think about how much it is, beloved, how you can appreciate the heat of the fireplace in the midst of a winter storm. Contrasts. Think about how much you appreciate the cold air of the air conditioner in the high heat of a summer day. You see, we learn by contrasts. We learn effectively this way, and God knows this, and this is why the Lord gives us so many contrasting points of understanding so that we can learn, so that we can understand more effectively and discern the differences of the 2 paths. This is exactly what the psalmist has done. In Psalm 1, he's contrasted the way of the righteous with the way of the unrighteous. And there are basically 2 characteristics that the psalmist compares. The first thing that he compares is the conduct of the righteous with the unrighteous. And then the second thing he compares is the consequences of the conduct of the righteous and the unrighteous. I call your attention to the conduct of the righteous in verses 1 through 2. Notice what it says. how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In verse 1, we learn that the conduct of the righteous is marked by separation from the world. In verse 2, we learn that the conduct of the righteous is marked by sanctification through the Word. In verse 1, the righteous are marked by what they run from. In verse 2, the righteous are marked by what they run to. In verse 1, the righteous are marked by what they don't do. And in verse 2, the righteous are marked by what they actually do. Notice how the righteous conduct themselves in their separation from the world. Notice the negatives that the psalmist brings to our attention. Notice what the righteous don't do. Notice how they're marked by what they run from. Notice they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the path of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, what this means is the righteous are people who do not associate with ungodliness or ungodly influences, nor do they participate in them. The righteous person is someone who does this because they take sin seriously in their lives. It's because of their taking sin seriously in their lives, they are not willing to associate with people who might lead them down a path that would enslave them to sin. The progression is really clear, by the way. Notice the verbs walk, stand, sit. Walk, stand, sit. This speaks of a person's progression into sin. Sin in a person's life oftentimes begin with walking in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? That speaks of someone who has an open ear to the counsel of the ungodly. We would say it in our common vernacular, they have an open mind. An open mind. A person meets someone. Maybe they begin chatting with someone. They get to know someone. And then comes the counsel. All kinds of counsel. Counsel on how to think. Counsel on how to live. Counsel on what to do. Counsel everywhere. And once a person gives themselves over to the counsel of the wicked, then comes the standing in the path of sinners. Standing in the path of sinners means the counsel has now turned to a path, meaning it has turned to a way of living. No longer is it just counsel anymore. That now has become a way of life. And now the person is literally standing in it. That means they've taken their stand on the counsel, on the worldly influences, on the worldly way of thinking, and they are now standing in it. They've committed themselves to certain principles of sin and sinful thinking. And when that happens, the next progression is sitting. Sitting. Sitting in the seat of a scoffer. Literally dwelling in the seat of a scoffer. The counsel of the wicked's been heard. The path has been adopted and committed to. And now there is a place of settled scoffing. The disposition of the heart and the life is now settled by the time we get to sitting. And it won't budge. It's firm. This is what the righteous avoid in their lives. The righteous avoid any and all associations that will lead them down the slippery slope of enslaving sin. And they do this because they understand the power of influence in their lives. Proverbs 12, verse 26 says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Lots of influence. Oh, how I wish more believers would take this to heart in their lives. I've seen many professing believers carried away into the progression of sin through the people and poor influences that are in their lives. And I'm reminded of the multitude of men that I've know of and have heard of that have had their faith literally shipwrecked by liberal seminaries, where they chose to attend a seminary that did not value the Word of God. They chose to attend a seminary that did not have a high view of Scripture. They attended a cemetery that believed in higher criticism of Scripture. They attended a cemetery that believed that some of the Word of God is inspired. Not all of the Word of God is inspired and inerrant in all its parts. And yes, I said cemetery. Many seminaries have been cemeteries for some men, where they go there and they learn under liberal professors who do not have a right presupposition of God and the authority of God's Word and the inspiration of Scripture, and they literally have their faith shipwrecked. Or they partake in maybe an integrationist view of psychology and psychiatry, and they try and mix it with an understanding of the sufficiency of God's Word in counseling the people of God. Oh, what a mistake that is. I'm reminded of some of the Christian marriages that have been literally flushed down the toilet because one spouse receives the counsel of a wicked person and decides to divorce their spouse. I've seen this. I've even heard of this and seen of this, of quote-unquote so-called Christian counselors that counsel professing Christians who are struggling in their marriage, telling them that it is okay to divorce their spouse because God wants them happy. I'm reminded of the many young people that I've seen in all my years of teaching, where they disregard the wisdom of their parents and they choose the counsel of their friends, or they choose the counsel of what the world says in mass media. And they do so because they think that the counsel of the world and their friends is wiser than their parents, especially even Christian parents. They think that the counsel of their parents is outdated and dumb, and they know more than their parents, and that no harm will come to them by hanging out with friends who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the path of sinners, and who sit in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I've heard the saying from some pastors, they say, "Show me your friends and I will show you your future." This is why Solomon said to his son multiple times in the Proverbs, he said this in Proverbs 4, verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil." Listen to this. "And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble." You see, the wicked love to cause others to stumble. We must pay careful attention to the instruction and wisdom of this psalm. We must be careful of those that we associate with. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be careful of the counsel you're listening to. Be careful of the path you adopt in your life. If you choose to associate with the wrong people, you will not be helped toward heaven. You will be greatly hindered. One commentator said this. He says, beware of the company of the ungodly. Of course, I would not dissuade you from the necessary dealings with the ungodly, nor from helping them, and certainly not from endeavoring to draw them to God when you have opportunity. It is the unnecessary fellowship with the ungodly from which I would dissuade you. Chiefly to be avoided are the profane, the swearer, the drunkard, and the enemies of godliness. But they are not the only ones who will prove harmful companions to us. Too much fellowship with people whose conversation is empty will also divert our thoughts from heaven. We need all the help we can get in living the heavenly life on earth. A stone is as fit to rise and fly in the air as our hearts are by nature to move towards heaven. What a great illustration. You need not hinder the rocks from flying up to the sky. Just as surely, if our spirits have not great assistance, they may easily be kept from soaring upwards even without great hindrances. Consider this in the choice of your company. What help will it be to your spiritual life? Can you have your hearts in heaven while among your roaring companions in a bar, or when you work with those whose common language is profanity, filthiness, foolishness, and dirty jokes? No. The plain fact is, fellowship will be a part of our happiness in heaven, and it is now either a help or a hindrance in living a heavenly life on earth. What a great thought. You see, the righteous are the kind of people who choose their friends wisely. Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The righteous are the kind of people who choose their counselors wisely. Psalm 101, verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. The righteous are people who understand the influence, the power of influence is in their lives. And this is why their conduct is marked out by separation from the world. But that's not all. Notice, they are also marked by sanctification in the Word. They are marked by growth in God's Word. Notice what it says, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, the righteous are not only marked out by what they run from, they are also marked by what they run to. You see, the righteous run to the Word of God. And why do they run to the Word of God? Because that's where they get the counsel that they need to follow and love God. The Word of God is the counsel that the righteous walk in. The Word of God is the path that the righteous stand in. The Word of God is the seat that the heart has settled in for the righteous. We see this in verse 2, how the righteous delight in the Word of God. I love that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, for the righteous, there is great delight in the Word of God. That word delight in the Hebrew means to have joy in or pleasure in. The righteous finds the Word of God to be a great joy and a pleasure of the soul, meaning it's not a burden, but rather it's a joy. It's a joy because the Word of God restores the soul, Psalm 19:7. It makes wise the naive, the simple, Psalm 19, verse 7b. It rejoices the heart, Psalm 19, 8. It enlightens the eyes, Psalm 19, 8, part B. It gives prudence for the naive. It gives knowledge and discretion to the wise, Proverbs 1, 4. The word of God is a joy because it is what reveals to a person the will of his God. Just like we learned in reading Scripture in Matthew 24, as even Rick led us in our prayer, and how we can learn from the past from God's Word, but we can also know the future with God's Word. That's why the Word of God is said to be more precious than gold. Think about that. More precious than the most precious thing on this earth, gold, money. And it's sweeter than the sweetness of the honeycomb, Psalm 19, verse 10. You see, when the righteous delight in the Word of God and they love the Word of God, then they can't help but have it change the direction of their lives. And we see this in verse 2, in that they meditate on the Word day and night. They meditate day and night in the Word. Now that doesn't mean that the righteous just think about the Word of God or that they just ponder the Word of God. That's true, no doubt. But what it really is speaking of is it speaks of the righteous literally thinking about the Word so that they can obey the Word. You see, it's not just some lofty theological understanding, though that's great. It is understanding the truths of God's Word so that they could be obeyed. It's like what we find in Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." It's like what God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8. Says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Why? "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You see, the Word of God is the delight and dedication of the righteous. And this is why their conduct is the way that it is. The righteous love God and they hate sin. The righteous strive to obey God and separate themselves from the world and sin because their relationship to God and His Word is foremost. I want you to notice, however, the conduct of the righteous contrasted to the conduct of the unrighteous. Notice what the psalmist says. Look at verse 4. What does it say? "The wicked are not so." That's pretty simple. In just a few simple words, the psalmist sums up the conduct of the unrighteous. "It is not so with them." Meaning all that is said in verses 1 and 2 is non-existent with the wicked. They are not separated from the sin of the world. They are not sanctified by the power of the Word. They do not delight in the law of God. They delight in the lawlessness of man. They are not dedicated to practicing the law of God. They are dedicated to practicing lawlessness. They are not separated from the counsel of the wicked. No, they are immersed in the counsel of the wicked. They are not separated from the path of sinners. No, they are characterized by the lifestyle of sinful living. They are not separated. They are scoffers. Scoffing. That means they're against God. And scoffing can come just verbally, but it can also show up in a lot of other ways as well. This is the way of the wicked. This is what marks their conduct. They're dead, they're depraved, and they're doing what comes natural to their sinful state. They love sin. This is the stark contrast that the psalmist gives us at the beginning of the Psalter. And what a lesson we can learn from this stark contrast. What a lesson can be learned from the conduct of the righteous and the conduct of the unrighteous. And something that we learned very clearly in this psalm, by the way, is there is no middle ground. No middle ground. You can't have one foot here on earth and one in heaven. You're either in the world, lost, loving your sin, or your either heart is in heaven, regenerated, and you're with Christ, and you love Christ, and you want to follow Christ. There's no middle ground in this psalm. Do you notice this? There's not a third category of people in this psalm. There are only two types of people with two types of conduct, with two types of destinies and destinations. There's not a third. You know, I think people want the third. They want the third. You know what the third category is? Can I love my sin and still love God? Can I love my unrighteousness and still have Christ at the same time? There's no room for this. You can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other. There's no room for two masters to be served. The choice has been made in this psalm. And you are in either one of these. Depending on the choice you have made, then all other choices you make will sum up the demonstration, the marking out of your conduct over the long haul of your life. That's something we don't think about. The little decisions add up to the whole. You're in either one of these categories, verses 1 through 2 or verse 4. No third category. So which conduct best describes you? What characteristic best describes you? I pray it's the former rather than the latter, because if it's the former, then it means, guess what? You are blessed. Look at what it says, verse 1. How blessed. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed is that man. But if you're in the latter, then it means cursing. And I don't mean verbal swearing. I mean the curse of God. Verse 6. Notice what it says. But the way of the wicked will what? Perish. Perish. I pray it's the former. I pray it's the former. Look at the blessing that is mentioned of the one who does not walk in the path of walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Look at verse 3. Look at how blessed this man is. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. There's blessing. What an illustration of the blessing that comes to those who run from the world and run to the Word of God. What a picture the psalmist gives. There's literally three results that come from a righteous life. The first one is stability. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Notice, he will be firmly planted. In other words, those who put their trust in God and His Word, they are planted. They are stable. Stability of heart, mind, and life. Makes me think of Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, where it says, the mind stayed on Him will have perfect peace. Stability. The righteous are firmly grounded. The righteous are unmoved by the difficulties of life. When the wind blows, the tree's roots go deep into the ground. It is a solid tree. It is a stable tree. I can't think of anything more in this world that I want than that. Stability. What about you? I think most people want stability. I think most people are looking for stability in their lives. But I want you to notice, it is only the righteous who have true stability, lasting stability. That doesn't mean there's not times the wind doesn't sway, the leaves on the tree move the branches around, but the tree is firmly planted nonetheless. They've been planted by the Lord next to the streams of water. You know, I'll never forget this on 9/11. I can remember exactly what I was doing. I was up at like 5 in the morning studying for a Greek test when I got the news. And I'll never forget how it flowed out at Grace Church. There were multitudes of people who were riveted to the core of their being that ultimately came to Christ because of that dysfunction and that discord and that disaster and tragedy. They saw that they were literally without any root in this world, no stability. And by the grace of God, they were planted by the Lord next to the streams of water. Look at what those streams of water, why they're so important, because they are what bring fertility to the life of the righteous. They have stability, but they also have fertility because the psalmist says they constantly bear fruit for God. Look at verse 3. They'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And notice, and its leaf does not wither. What a picture that is. See, we're not more than copers in Christ. We're conquerors. We're not just coping with life. We're conquering. God plants us. We have stability. But not only are we planted, we're bearing fruit in the midst of life. This is the fruit that yields in its season, and which gives us the understanding that there's really not a season where they don't, because the leaf does not wither. The leaf does not dry up in times of drought, because the roots of the tree are tapped into the water source. And the water source is the Lord Himself. He's the one who gives nourishment to the righteous when they trust Him through His Word. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17. You should write this down. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Just listen to this. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, and whose trust is Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Not great. Is that not what you want in your life? Stability? Fertility, bearing fruit in the dry seasons of life, in the difficulties of life. I got to tell you, beloved, I can't help but just see what's going on in the world and in our nation, and we're headed for some very drought, dry times. But as Rick said, no reason to fear. The righteous are those who are stable. They are the ones who bear fruit. But there's a third result that comes from righteous living, and that is prosperity, stability, fertility, and thirdly, prosperity. Look what it says, verse 3, a tree firmly planted, which yields its fruit in its season. Look at this. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You see, this means that the righteous will be spiritually successful in their lives. It's not so much concerned about material or physical prosperity. This prosperity that he's speaking of is tied to spiritual prosperity, where there is success in the spiritual life as opposed to failure. They say, "Well, Pastor, I believe and I'm a believer, but I feel like I fail a lot as a believer." I get that. Yes, you're in the battle with sin. But what he's talking about is at the end of the day, or at the end of your life, at the summation of all of your life, you are successful. meaning you get the success because you persevere to the end. You persevere through the trials. You persevere in your service and love of God. You persevere to bear fruit for God. You persevere in staying tapped into the water source. And the reason you do this is because God is the source of your strength. He is the one who literally transplants the righteous to the stream so that they can tap into His power and His resources, which ultimately is found in the Word of God. You see, the righteous prosper because they trust in God and His Word, and they are spiritually successful. He gives them the strength they need to persevere in both the good and the bad. By the way, did you hear I said, and in the good and the bad? You know, I think sometimes the good times are the times that we falter the most. He gives the grace for both. Like we read in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, it says this. He writes, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Success. Prosperity. You see, success doesn't mean there aren't any difficult times. As Habakkuk says, that was a very difficult time. Success is being a conqueror in Christ, Romans 8:37. Success is knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is found in Jesus Christ. Success is knowing that at the end of the day, the Lord is personally with you and for you, not against you. We see it in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The psalmist says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is not speaking of knowing about the righteous. This is speaking of intimate knowledge. The Hebrew word there is yada in the language, and it speaks of intimate knowledge. This gives the understanding of God being intimately involved in the ways and the lives of His people. And this is why they prosper. He saves His people to the uttermost. Verse 5, we see a glimpse of this there. It says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You see, the wicked will not be there, but the righteous are there, and the righteous are there because of God's grace in their lives. They've made it. This is spiritual prosperity at the highest level, glory, heaven, grace. Now we can see why the righteous are blessed, right? Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That word blessed means happy, joyful, satisfied, content. The righteous are blessed. And literally in the Hebrew language, the word blessed is repeated a couple times to emphasize the joy and the satisfaction that the righteous have. This is the true joy and satisfaction that is found in knowing the Lord. He is the joy of the heart. He is the satisfaction of the soul. But I want you to notice, this is not the case for the unrighteous. The picture looks a whole lot different. The wicked are the complete opposite. There is no stability, fertility, or prosperity for the wicked. Look what it says. Verse 4. But they are like what? Chaff, which the wind drives away. Clearly, there's no stability, for they are like chaff. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity. I'll never forget this. My dad, one time when I was a little boy, we went out in this field and there was wheat everywhere. And he took a head of wheat and he ground it up into his hand. And he got the kernels and there was the chaff in there. And he just merely blew very lightly and the chaff blew away and the kernel was remaining. And it didn't take much to blow the chaff away. And that's the representation that we get here of the wicked. Simple. They're just blown away. Giving the picture of this harvest, gathering wheat at the threshing floor. The wheat's beaten and the kernels of grain would separate from the chaff and they would throw the wheat with the chaff in the air and the wind would just blow the chaff away and the kernel would fall to the ground. This is the picture. The wicked have no stability. They're like chaff blown away in the wind. No stability for the wicked. No fertility for the wicked, meaning they don't bear fruit for God. There is none good, not even one. There is none who does righteousness, not even one. Romans 3. That's because chaff has no real value, see? The value is in the wheat, not the chaff. Chaff was something that was really useless. The only use that chaff had in ancient times was it was good for making fires. Chaff was often gathered up and it was burned in the fire. And you can imagine how it would just poof, you know, light up. John the Baptist even mentions this in Matthew 3, verse 12. It says, his winning fork is in his hand, speaking of the Lord. His winning fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does it matter what path you're on? Yes. The wicked have no stability, no fertility. And given that picture, there's no prosperity. Verse 5, look at what it says. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, since the wicked have stood in the path of sinners the whole of their lives, the consequence is they will not be able to stand in the judgment. All of their sin, they've stood in all of their lives, and they will, in the end, not be able to stand before the Lord in judgment. Their sin will ultimately be exposed, judged, and condemned, and they will not be able to stand under the holiness and the justice of God, and they will have no excuses before the Lord for their choice, for the choices they've made to the summation of their life and the destination of their soul. No excuse. By the way, that is what makes God a good God. Because if there was no judgment for sin, he would not be a good God. There'd be no justice. But he's good. And because he's good, he must punish sin. Not only will the wicked not stand in the judgment, but they won't be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous. And that's quite a thought because it means that they will be separated from the goodness of God where they only experience the justice of God. They'll be separated from the love, the kindness, the grace, and the mercy that he'll be pouring out on the assembly of the righteous. And this is the consummation of the consequences of the conduct of the wicked in the life that they wanted. They wanted separation from the righteous. They wanted separation from righteousness. And this is what they get. In life, they wanted separation from the people of righteousness, and this is what they get. In life, they wanted separation from the God of righteousness, and this is what they get. They will get what they choose in their lives: condemnation, separation, and ultimately eternal destruction. Look at verse 6. But the way of the wicked will what? Perish. That word for perish is abad in the language, and the word means to die or undergo destruction, and it can be used to speak of the cessation of the physical life in death, but it is also used in other places of Scripture to think of eternal destruction. You see, just as the righteous will enter into the eternal joy of the Lord, the wicked will enter into the eternal destruction of hell, where they will experience the just eternal punishment of God, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what a sober message that is. Man, it's so easy to be going through life just thinking everything's just, yeah, you know, there's no real big deal. You always see it when you go to a funeral, by the way. How people want to put people in heaven who've lived a life of unrighteousness. You know what's interesting? Scripture shows us that Jesus taught more on hell than he did on heaven. Why did he do this? You know, Jesus was a hellfire brimstone preacher. He was. Why did he do it, though? Not because he enjoyed it, but rather he did it to sober people up about eternal destinies. He did it to make people contemplate the consummation of their choices in this life, to teach them to number their days so that they would present to him a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, verse 12. And so the quintessential question is, beloved, the question is that you should walk away with in your heart is, what path are you on this morning? What path? Which way have you chosen? The highway, the one that goes up by the grace of God, or the low way, the one that goes down into destruction? This is the question we must all ask of ourselves, even of those who are professing believers. You see, this passage serves as a spiritual test, if you will, for believers, professing believers, to test your affections and the direction of your life. If you're truly saved, then you should see fruit mentioned in this psalm in your own life. You should see a separation from sin, a continual repentance in your life, a delighting in the Word of God, a delighting to be with the people of God, since you'll be with the assembly of the righteous forever. A pursuit and a practice of the Word of God in your life. These are some fruits you should see. You see, many people rest their salvation on an experience they had in the past. Like they walked an aisle, or they prayed a prayer, or they said some prayer over here, led off to the side, or they walked up the aisle, they answered an altar call. But you see, this is not the measure of a man's salvation. That's not the measure. What's the measure? The measure of a man's salvation is consistent conduct and character that exemplifies the grace of God in a person's life. Salvation. Righteousness. So what do you do if you're looking at your life this morning and what you see is you're on the wrong path? You don't avoid ungodly influences in your life. You don't avoid the counsel of the wicked and the path of sinners. And you certainly don't love the Word of God, and you certainly don't pursue the Word of God, and you don't pursue God and the people of God. What do you do? Well, there's hope. There's a hope to change the path that you're on. It's called repentance. You're going this way, but you repent and you go now the other way. It's called repentance. But see, what I don't want you to think is, I don't want you to walk away thinking that getting a changed life is something that you do to yourself. You just kind of pick yourself up by your bootstraps and you just clean yourself up and then you're good to go. That's not what it's about. You see, the way that you have your life changed is you must ask Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, to literally transplant you to the living streams of water. Look what it says, verse 3. He will be like a tree, what? Firmly planted by streams of water. You know what that means? That means that you have to have the Lord literally plant you in new soil. You see, literally in the language, in the Hebrew, it's the word that speaks of a transplant. You see, God plants the tree. God changes the heart and the life. God is the one who does the work. And so what you have to do is you have to repent from the way that you're on, and you need to turn to Yahweh, and you need to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ and ask Him to give you a new heart and a new life, and you need to trust in His work on your behalf on the cross to pay the penalty in full for all your sins. Will you do this? Take this seriously in your life, beloved. Don't be deceived into thinking you're okay. Don't think that you don't need transplanting or you don't need Christ. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is death. If you're here this morning and you're on the road, you're on the path, the narrow road that leads to life, then praise God, because it's His grace. If you find yourself wandering away from the narrow road and off the path, then what do? Same thing. Repent and ask God for grace and get back on the narrow road. Pursue the Lord. Get into His Word. What a great reminder for us. Amen? What path are you on? Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for those who are here today who maybe have not truly surrendered to Your way. They've not repented of their sinful way of life. They've not repented from the rejection of You and Your Word. And because of this, they're headed for destruction. They will not stand in Your judgment. They will not stand in the assembly of the righteous at the last day, because they will perish. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would give them humble hearts. I pray, Lord God, that You would break them of their rebellious pride. I pray that You would grant them the grace to turn from their sin. Grant them the grace to trust in Your Son so that they would be saved from the wrath to come. I also pray for those, Lord God, who have turned to You for salvation, Lord God. I pray that You would be gracious to us, Lord God. I pray that You would establish us in Your Word. I pray that, Lord God, You would grant us grace to remain in the path of the godly, the righteous, that we would be established in Your truth. I pray, Lord God, that You would cause Your Word to be the delight of our souls more than anything in this world. I pray, Lord God, that we would find more delight in Your Word than in the things of this world. God, forgive us for seeking to find satisfaction in the world more than in Your Word and in You. I pray, Lord God, that Your Word would be the delight of our souls, and that we would meditate on Your Word day and night, so that our meditation would result in true sanctification, and so that You would have ultimate glorification in Your great name. Lord, I also pray that You would bring about justice for Your people. As we observe the unrighteousness of our times, we observe the wickedness of the ways of this world, and sometimes, Lord, it can be difficult for us to trust that you bring justice to the righteous and You accomplish Your ultimate plans. Father, we also thank You that we know that we are only tapped into the water source of life because You in Your grace have transplanted us. You've put us there. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord God, that we know based on this psalm that there's coming a day when all sin and all wickedness will be wiped away, and every tear will be wiped away, and all pain and suffering and sorrow will be gone. And we know that You will come back and You will reign, even as we read in Matthew 24. Oh, Lord God, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, grant us faithfulness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Benediction for this morning to leave you with is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.